Good morning. For those who don't know me, I'm Ryan Lenners, and I'm a team pastor here at Ashworth. And today I want to say congratulations to all the Iowa State fans in the room. Are there any of you that followed? The men's basketball team just won their conference championship last night, which was a big deal for them. If you've been following them at all, you would know that that was a very, very unlikely scenario for them to win that, to beat the toughest teams in their conference. Because I was listening to NPR this morning, and it told me about kind of what flipped some things for them. They were ranked really high nationally, 13th in the nation to start the year, and they were doing pretty well. And then they hit a skid about the middle of February all the way until last week, where they lost 5 of 7 games. Things were going really, really badly. They ended up losing back-to-back games a week ago by 16 points. In one of those games, they ended up with a little scuffle on the sideline during a timeout, or on the court side. Like, clearly the unity in this team had been completely fractured, and they were going nowhere fast. So they realized that they needed to fix things. And what I heard on the radio is they called a players-only meeting. No coaches, no media. And they had a lengthy meeting to discuss what was ailing them. They did not tell anybody what was talked about or who talked about anything. But what we do know is that coming out of that meeting, a team that had become so selfish and so everybody playing for themselves, not working together as a team at all, suddenly was operating as a team. They were showing unity. They were showing alignment. They were doing what needed to be done, where the sum of the parts was greater than any of the pieces on their own. You follow what's going on here. And so what happened is since then is they won the 3 games in a row through the Big 12 championship tournament, beating some ranked teams along the way, winning the title, getting a permanent guaranteed spot into the NCAA tournament starting next week. Things turned around for them when they learned how to operate as one unit. And it's really just one more example of unity that I'm sure all of us can think of many of these examples. We've heard of these stories where teams realize that they're not playing together and they have to do better. Maybe you and your workforce has had a team that wasn't functioning right, but when you got everybody on the same page and you made the vision clear, when you made everything clear what you wanted to do and how you were going to operate, suddenly things start to move more smoothly together. In your families, that can happen in your home and in your marriage. For those of you who are married, you understand the importance of being united with your spouse. The Bible tells us that when a man gets married, a man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. But if you've been married for more than 20 minutes, you realize that it's a lot more challenging to actually live that out than to say it, right? We recognize very quickly that the cliche opposites attract is often true in our marriages. And so we've got this person that in the wedding ceremony, we're supposed to be like, all right, the two of us are now one, but we have drastically different experiences growing up. Our families of origin have shown us two different models for what marriage looks like. We think about how marriage is supposed to be completely differently. God wired our brains to simply operate in two different ways. And somehow the two of us who are so very different are trying to figure out how to become one. And for some it takes months or years or decades or a lifetime of working on your marriage to experience that oneness that God says is for married folks. And before Michelle and I got married, my father-in-law required that we go to premarital counseling. So we went to a guy who was good. He had college degrees and papers on his wall, so you knew he was good, right? And in this premarital counseling, he gave us an illustration that's been very helpful in our marriage. He said, imagine that you and Michelle are on a line with me on one side and her on the other. You can take your own marriage, put it there, husband and wife. And the average person thinks that to have unity and oneness in your marriage, you simply have to both come to the middle and find common ground in the middle of that line. that you give up a little of yourself, he or she gives up a little of themselves, and you come to this middle somewhere that you stumble upon as you seek unity. But he then introduced God into this illustration, and he said, here's where people go wrong. They don't recognize that God is the third chord in this marriage. And when you put God in it, all of a sudden that line becomes a triangle. And he says, rather than making your goal unity with one another, you need to make your goal becoming one in Christ. Make your goal looking more like the person, Jesus Christ, who is God in flesh. And as I try to look more like Jesus, and my wife tries to look more like Jesus, what happens is we both move up those sides of the triangle. And without trying to get closer in unity to one another, that simply becomes the natural byproduct as the space between us shrinks and gets smaller and smaller as we both get closer to what it means to be a follower of Jesus, with our love and our passion, our attitudes and our values lining up with what Jesus wants for us. And I'm going to say, after 13 years of marriage, this illustration has proven to be incredibly valuable for us in recognizing how we do marriage and how we're not trying to just get online with each other and say, well, you should do it more my way, I should do it more your way. It's like, no, how does God want this for us? Let's both go that direction. And it brings us together. And today, I now want to make the biblical illustration or biblical basis for this illustration, but more than that, show you how it applies to more than just marriages, but to all of our relationships to one another as the church and as followers of Jesus. So if you've got a Bible with you, if you could turn to John chapter 17, that's where we're going to be today. And in John chapter 17, we're at the fourth chapter of a four-chapter series where Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. So in these four chapters, from 13 to 17, we see Jesus' final night, the night that he is actually, in a few hours, about to be betrayed to the Roman authorities and to be crucified and murdered the following day, and he knows that. And so in this conversation, we have Jesus teaching his disciples and praying for them. And we know that what he's teaching and what he's praying about has got to be the most important things. I mean, you've got to imagine, when you're having a deathbed conversation, you're not like, hey, it sure is warm outside, isn't that great? Glad the cyclones won, woo. No, you're talking like, I love you, I care about you, thank you, I'm sorry about this. The most important things to you are what is coming out in this moment. And so what we read Jesus doing and teaching and praying for in John 13 to 17 are the most important things. And in John chapter 17, we have his prayer for them. It's known as the high priestly prayer. It's the longest recorded prayer of Jesus we have, and it's three parts. The first part is Jesus prays for himself. He knows the agony that he's about to experience, and so he prays for himself as he goes through that. Secondly, he prays for the 11 disciples still with him. Judas has scurried off to go betray him, but he's got 11 guys that have been with him for 3 years, and he says a prayer for them. And finally, he moves into the third part of praying for everybody else who will follow those 11 disciples in putting their faith in Jesus. And that includes you and me, and that's where we are going to begin reading today. John chapter 17, looking at verses 20 through 23. Jesus says, my prayer is not for them alone. That's the 12 disciples. Like I said, that was the previous part. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Isn't that amazing how the very first thing that Jesus prays for in this prayer for all of his followers is that they would be one? There's so many things I imagine he could have prayed for them. For them to be protected, for them to expand, for them to be happy or healthy, or to not have to face the persecution, for them to be productive in their message, going out and to land on good soil. But no, he only covers two things in this section. And we're talking about the first one, that is, for them to be one. He recognizes the incredible difficulty that we have in being united with other people. That it is so easy for us to be selfish and chase our own agendas that it's really hard for us to line up with other people, even those we care so deeply for. And it's because of his knowledge of our tendency to want to be individuals that his first and biggest prayer here is for unity for all of his followers. And immediately, after praying for unity, he describes what he means when he says, just as you are in me and I am in you. And as I read those words this week, it reminded me of this triangle illustration from so many years ago. Think about it. Jesus is the Son of God, and he's like on that line, and God is there. And Jesus is saying, no, I'm not on this line apart from you. I'm right with you. My heart, my desires, my passion, what I want for this world, my obedience, are completely in line with you. While we're two here, you only see one when you look at us. We're so closely aligned. Because I am in you, and you are in me, and we are one. Do you understand that? Jesus isn't somewhere else moving towards God. He's right there. But then he continues, may they also be in us. So Jesus is right with God, but we're somewhere else, scattered. And it's a lot easier now, and I'm saying this tongue in cheek, it's a lot easier for a husband and a wife to be one, or for God and the Son of God to be one, because there's only two people in those equations. But now let's imagine bringing all of us in this room and getting us all on the same page. That becomes a lot more challenging. Now we're trying to bridge the gaps between young and old, between male and female, artists and engineers, Democrats and Republicans, Iowans and imports. And let's be honest, there are most of us in this room that are imports. I love my Wisconsin Badgers. Iowa's still, you know, not quite the same as home. I think we all have that experience. We all bring these different experiences and cultural things to the table. And we're so uniquely different. And yet, Jesus' prayer for us is that we would be one, that we would have full unity. And so if it's so challenging for two people to be one in a marriage, how on earth can millions of people across this globe and across time, all of Jesus' followers, be one? Well, let's go back to the triangle illustration. Let's take that triangle that's two dimensions, and let's turn it so that it's three dimensions. And now here we have this plane of where all of us are. Me and you are over here. We've got the people that never ever go to church. They're that one way in the corner, right? And we're all scattered. And when we decide to put our faith in Jesus, we're all over this map. And God isn't in the center. He's out in front and he's leading us. And he's saying, you know what, this triangle that was going up, now it's going out. And every single one of us has this opportunity to march towards God, to try to be more like him. And as all of us who are currently spread out all over here step towards God, that circle of our differences starts to close in as we get closer and closer to being in Jesus, in God, as they are in one another. We are in them. Does that make sense? All of a sudden, what we're trying to do is we're trying to get our little dots to line up so closely with God and Jesus that when you look at us, you just see one. And that's when Pastor Brent was talking about the chosen message. He said, ultimately, we have been chosen to be in Christ. That's what he wants for us. He wants for us to be in him so that when people see us, they see Jesus. And so ultimately, Jesus' prayer isn't simply for us to be closer to him, but to be brought into complete unity. He prays for all of us to be in Christ, for our dots to be so close we look like one big dot, just like Jesus and God are one. Now, does that mean that for us to do that, we need to narrow in how we look on the outside? Let's make a dress code. Gentlemen, suits and ties. Ladies, dresses, heels. Gotta have tights, can't have skin exposed, right? We're gonna make a whole bunch more rules in the church. No smoking, no drinking, no gambling, no cards, because that might lead to gambling. No this, no that. And you guys hear what I'm saying. That's church 40, 50 years ago, right? What we did is to try to get unity in the church, we really shot for uniformity, and we said, if you're going to follow Jesus, you better dress like us, and you better act like us, and you better not swear, and you better not smoke, and you better not do any of this stuff if you're ever going to come to this church, because that's not who we are. And we were shooting to look alike, to have this uniformity. But uniformity isn't necessarily what I think Jesus was going for. When Jesus was praying this prayer that night, he didn't call us to uniformity, but when we read the prayer, he called us to unity. He didn't expect all Christians to look the same and talk the same. No, as Jesus so often in the gospel says, it's not about what's on the outside, but what's in the heart. If you've been going through the Immersed Bible reading, you've probably been struck by how many times we've read Jesus say, it's not about the outside of the cup, it's not about the external activities or the rituals, it's about what's in the heart. And ultimately, our unity doesn't come from what's on the outside, like our age, our gender, nationality, or political associations. That's just part of who we are, but we don't need to change those when we become a follower of Jesus. What we have to change when we become a follower of Jesus are the things that are on our inside. Our love for other people needs to grow. Our purpose needs to stop being for a bigger bank account and a healthy retirement, but it needs to be a purpose of helping and watching God's kingdom expand. Our values no longer are whatever I've deemed to be right for me, but our values are determined by what we read about in God's Word. And all of those things need to be brought into alignment and facing Jesus, our Savior. And as all of us do that, what it does is it brings us together in unity. We don't have to change what's on the outside. We don't have to dress the same to have a heart that beats the same to see other people come to know the saving grace of Jesus. We don't have to be a part of the same political party or follow all the same secondary and tertiary rules in the church to be able to say, let's just love our neighbors really, really well. We can be united in those most important inward things without looking the same on the outside. We actually capture our first true glimpse of the early church having to work this out in the book of Acts. And then it's described in Acts, and I've got a text here from Ephesians, but what was going on is when Jesus had the church started, it kicked off with the 11 disciples, and they were all Jewish. And then they taught other Jews, and early on in Acts, it was only the gospel of Jesus was only going out to the Jews, and they hated the Gentiles. The Gentiles were anybody who wasn't Jewish, the Greeks and the Romans and all these other people. They hated them. They despised them. But what we see is the Holy Spirit jumped over that before the Jews were ready and started spreading the gospel message to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles were putting their faith in Jesus. And what happened is we had a rub. We had two groups of people who despised each other who were being told, no, you can't fight. You have to be one. You have to figure this out. We have to tear down this wall. And so Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 talks about this situation where we read about Jesus. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two. I love that picture. They were identifying, I am Jew, I am Gentile. And he's saying, no, you are in Christ. You are one. That was radical at the time because they were so far apart. But it gives us hope because when we look in this room, I don't think any of us have that much innate hatred from our past for anybody else in this room. We don't have that kind of brokenness innately here. So it gives us hope that even though we are many and we have a vast array of backgrounds and how we understand God's word maybe and how we view things, but ultimately, if Jesus can bring those true groups together and bring peace where there was war, then we know that he can do that for us. Even though we may have two different worship style preferences, and we may have different ideas for how to care for those inside the church, or maybe the best ways to do outreach for those outside the church. We have different thoughts about how we should spend our money as a church, different ideas for what kind of food we should serve at the next potluck. There's any number of issues that can divide us. But Jesus is saying, hey, hold on. Those are really all external issues. Those aren't the things that he cares to be transforming when we put our faith in him. But if we seek to put our faith in him and to be closer to Jesus, to hear his heart, to have his purpose be our purpose, to love others with the extravagant love that he has poured out into us, then most, if not all, these differences fade away into the background. And sure, we're going to have differences of opinion, but are we going to divide over them? Or are we going to say, you know what, the purpose of reaching more people for Jesus is more important than my personal preference? For the sake of unity, for the sake of oneness, because my heart is that we see more people come to know Jesus, I'm willing to put preference aside and be one with everybody else here as we seek to follow what Jesus wants for us as a church, as we take those steps to be closer to him. And then at the end of this passage in John, Jesus explains why it is so important for us to be seeking this oneness, this unity, when he says, then the world will know. You see, our unity as followers of Jesus isn't simply to make our lives within the church a little easier because we don't have discord and fighting. It's actually because when we make ourselves one with one another, when we make ourselves one with the Father and with Jesus, what happens is the world sees us as being so entirely different. The world looks at us and sees a glimpse of Jesus, a representative of him, and says, you're different. You're one with that man, Jesus. Or when they see us together as a whole group in unity, that's unheard of in the world today. We're a world of people where discord and hatred reigns, where people are looking out for themselves. We're even in an organization, a company, where everybody's supposed to be working together to help the bottom line. You know that doesn't happen. Everybody's backbiting because I want that position when he gets the promotion. I want it and you don't deserve it. And that teammate let me down. He needs to get off this team. He doesn't carry his weight, lazy bum. And we need this. And you know, you're an organization. You're supposed to be together in unity, but that's never the case. Even sports teams, it's very common to have what happened to Iowa State happen where they fall apart and the unity can't last an entire season because of sin inside of us. And that's why Jesus is saying, but you should be different. As we seek to eliminate the sin and the selfishness from our lives, we all line up with Jesus, and the world sees us as one. And we are a sign to the watching world. We are intriguing. They want to know why. And they step in, and it gives us opportunity to then be a witness, which is what's going to be our message next week. But in our series so far, we've really talked about identity that we automatically receive when we put our faith in Jesus. The first week we said, when you put your trust in Jesus, you are, in that moment, set free from sin and from death. And then Amy talked about the following week that you are restored, and we may not feel restored, but that's the work that God wants to do in our lives, and that you are chosen, and the sign of being chosen is that you are in Christ when you trust Him. Last week we talked about how you are blessed. Spiritually, we are incredibly blessed, the fact that we're able to be God's sons and daughters. And those all happen when we put our faith in Jesus. But this oneness, it's kind of a tension here, because technically when we put our faith in Jesus, we join the family and we are one. But at the same time, we're all over the map with our differences and our preferences and the way we think about things and the way we think other people should act and behave in the church. And we don't operate very much like one. And that's where I think this illustration is so helpful. Jesus, through sanctification, He's trying to bring us all together. And one day, ultimately, the entire world, Methodists and Presbyterians and Baptists and Lutherans and even Catholics, are all going to come together, those who have put their trust in Jesus. And right now we look at that world and go, okay, right now we're like 7 or 8 major ones. No, we're all going to be one. And that's where Jesus is trying to bring us. And we have an opportunity in a little microcosm to do that right here in Ashworth. To say that we want to respond to the fact that we are set free and we are restored and we are chosen and we are blessed, and our response is, Jesus, I want that unity. I'm going to go for it. But in order to get that unity, we can't just say, I want to be more united with everybody else. It's like in your marriage. You can't make unity the goal in your marriage. You make following Jesus the goal and you get to unity. And that's what we have to do. We have to not say, all right, let's all work hard at unity. We have to say, together, let's do these two things. The first thing that we need to do to experience oneness is we all need to be seeking God. As I seek God, and you seek God, and you seek God, we all move towards the Father. And our differences become much smaller and much more minimal. And we can work together. No matter the differences we have, we can say those are secondary, but we have the unity of purpose, the unity of heart, the unity of our focus of what we want to do as a church. But to get that unity, we have to seek to be closer to God, and we have to take that step. We can't just stand here where we're at and be like, man, I'm really frustrated with this situation, and I'm angry at that person, and I don't know, this church doesn't have any unity, and I don't know what they're going to do about it. You can't do anything about anybody else. We learn that as children. You can't control other people's actions. You can only control your own. And what you can do is you can seek to be closer to God, and you can pray that others seek to be closer to God. And as we all do that, a bond of unity grows with all of us. As we all get on board and say, this is our mission as a church. This is how God wants to use Ashworth to change our community, to change our own circles of influence that each one of us has, and use us as one big team getting on board together, fully aligned to make a difference for the lives of people we care about. But to get there, we each have to choose to take that step to always be walking to be closer to our Savior. And when we do that, we'll get there. We can't just sit back and complain. We can't throw stones. We have to be moving. And secondly, it sounds obvious, but I have to say it. To be one with others, you have to be with others. Implied in this statement is that Jesus expects followers of Jesus to be in relationship with other followers of Jesus. You can't be a solo Christian on the fringes that just shows up to church every once in a while. Maybe you know the faces of a few of the people around you in the pews, probably don't know any of their names, and say, you know what, I just don't feel like I have any unity with this church. No, it's because you're not walking with us. Does that make sense? God wants us to have people in our lives. It's part of His plan. You want to seek God, you know what His plan is for you to grow closer to Him? To do it in a community of people that hold you accountable, that challenge you, that encourage you, that expose some of your rough edges, and you realize, ugh, what just happened? Why are we having this fight? I see this on you, and I realize I have this big thing on me too. And together, we're going to knock those rough edges off, and we're both going to be better for it. But you don't experience that if you're not in community. You don't realize how selfish you are until you get married. And then you don't realize how much selfishness is still there until you have your first child. Like, bring other people close to your life and your selfishness is exposed. That's what God's trying to do in community in the church. When he's saying, we need this oneness because that's what exposes and develops us and makes us more like Jesus and propels us more towards the center of where he wants us to be. So maybe you attend Ashworth sporadically, maybe you attend weekly, but you're not in a group. If that's you, my encouragement is find a group. Find people, whether it's formally or informally, whether it's a Sunday school class that meets at 9:30 every Sunday morning, or you want to do a discipleship group, come talk to me. We've got groups all over this church, but every single person in this church needs to have a group of people around them that they're talking about Scripture with, that they're talking about life with, that they're growing closer to Jesus in that group, because as you grow closer to that group, you grow more united. And people who don't have any group are often the least in unity when big changes happen. They're the ones that go, well, nobody asked me my opinion. Well, I don't know if I like that. And all of a sudden, rubs are created and division starts to form. And those are the people who are most quickly to peel off and say, well, it just doesn't feel like my church anymore. Well, be part of the church. Be one with us. Choose to follow and join in and to lock arms with us as we march together for the purpose God has for us. So, it is impossible for us to try to manufacture authentic unity with so many different people in this church unless we all have a shared vision. And the good news for all of you is that we are not going to have a vote for what that shared vision is going to be, nor do we have a committee forming to draw that up, nor is it up to the staff. We have that shared vision recorded in every one of your Bibles, in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the vision of what every one of us should want our lives to look more like. And as each and every one of us tries to live more within what it means to be a follower of Jesus, all of us will come together and the unity will grow and the oneness will grow and we will experience what God wants for every single one of us to experience. Remember, Jesus prayed this prayer for us almost 2,000 years ago. And when he prayed that prayer, it was for us in this room that we would experience the unity he desires for his sons and for his daughters. I look forward to seeing that unity grow in this church. All churches go through changes all the time. And if you've been reading through the blog or the email that goes out every Wednesday, this year at Ashworth, like all the years in the past, has many more changes coming up. And the way that we go through those change without having the wheels fall off is that we choose to be one with one another. We choose to follow Jesus and make our priorities, our values and our purpose in line with his values, priorities, and his purpose for this church. And when all of us do that, we can follow Jesus as a church wherever he leads us. He can tell us to take a right turn or a left turn, and as a church, we can do that. But some churches never get to that point, and they all have their own preferences, and they become stale and stagnant, and they can't make any decisions and move anywhere, and they have to be exactly where they are because any change is enough for people to say, nope, not for me. But Jesus is always taking us and moving us, and so we have to trust him in this process as we all say, Jesus, I want to be one with this body. I want to be one with you. And so that is his prayer for each and every one of us. And one quick last statement, he says in the middle of this passage that ultimately, if we are one with him and with the Father, we will experience his glory. Because God's glory surrounds him everywhere. And does that not sound amazing to grow so close to him that we experience the glory and the presence of God and we see that in our own lives? Would you bow your heads with me as we pray?